You could turn, please, if you still have it open. If not, if you could turn to John's Gospel, chapter 2. And those of you who have been here in recent evening services will know that I've begun a series on John's Gospel. As we began with that marvellous, eternal beginning, the Word, who is God, the Word then who is made flesh, and we see in him the glory of God. The Word who comes amid the darkness, and yet the darkness does not understand him. And those who do understand him and know him, that is a gift from God for them. The one who was shown to be the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, that glorious figure from Daniel chapter 7, that heavenly figure, come amongst men, to be God himself, even as Jacob believed in Genesis that he was in the house of God with the angels ascending and descending. And Jesus saying, you will see them ascend and descend upon me. I am where true revelation, true communion, true knowledge, true union with your God is found. For I am God. And that is what he said to his earliest disciples. So what is it going to look like now that we have the eternal Word made flesh in ministry on earth amongst God's people? What is that going to look like? Well, I think we start to see that unfolded in the next few chapters, in chapters 2 to 4, where we see some of the first signs that declare to us who Jesus is, who he is as the Son of God, his divine identity, and what it is that he has come to do. And we're going to see two signs, I think. Only one of them is called a sign in John's Gospel. But the second event that we have here, the cleansing of the temple, also teaches us much about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. These are signs that the hour has come, the hour of God's appointing. It's a time for joy and it's a time for judgment. And we see both of those, first in the wedding, but then the judgment in the temple. But it is also a time for faith, for conviction, for being confronted with what faith is and what sort of faith we must have if we are to trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's first look then at the wedding of Cana. It's one of my favourite passages, I think, from the Gospels, to think that Jesus would choose such a simple, in one sense, it's not really every day. No one should think of a wedding as every day, but it is nevertheless something that is a familiar part of the cycle of our own lives, isn't it? Not only our own wedding, but there's that whole sense in which you have a big bunch of weddings you go to when all your friends are getting married, and then there's that big bunch of weddings when all your children are getting married and all their friends are getting married, and all your nieces and nephews are getting married. So sort of every 10 to 15 years, don't we have this big bunch of weddings that we go to. And they are times of joy and of celebration. They are times that we actually celebrate the great goodness of God's creation. Because the very first wedding is found there right at the beginning, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 2. And who is the father that leads the first bride down the aisle, so to speak? It's God himself leading Eve to Adam. But then, of course, we have the tragedy of the fall, don't we? And the curse laid upon us. And the curse particularly laid upon that whole, with all the pain and trial that comes with child rearing and child bearing. And yet the promise, even in that curse, of God coming to save in the seed of the woman. There was a great early church father, Cyril, St. Cyril of Alexandria. And his commentary on this section actually talks about this wedding at Cana is like the unwrapping, just the beginning of the unwrapping of the curse. If the curse was found there in childbearing at the start of the world's history after the fall, so here we have a wedding. And it's in John's gospel that is going to be the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. At a wedding. Here we have the seed of the woman come to a wedding. And weddings lead to children. And so we go right back to the very beginning of the curse. And Jesus is going to do a proper job of unraveling it and of answering it and of solving it and of responding to it here at this wedding. Let's look quickly at some of the details here. We have him come with his mother and disciples, his family around him, coming to this wedding. It is a wedding which, as we know, in the culture of this time would have gone on for many days and therefore needed to be well supplied. And it seems as though the supplies have run out. We could talk all about what that might mean, but nevertheless we have that stark statement in verse 3 from his mother coming to Jesus. She already sees him as the resourceful one, as her support and her stay. She comes to Jesus. They have no wine. Jesus seems to respond to her rather abruptly, doesn't he? Woman, he says, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It seems rather rude. I think it's ruder in the English than it would have been in the original. When he's saying woman there, it doesn't come across as baldly in the Greek as it does in the English. I'm not quite sure we could think of what we could say in English that softens it a little bit, but nevertheless, it's nevertheless something where he rebuffs her request. But I think that while we could debate and explore the relationship between Mary and Jesus from this verse, I don't think that's what the main purpose here is. What we should rather be going on to is to what he really says in response. And what is it that he says? My hour has not yet come. And I think that's the really crucial phrase. My hour has not yet come. Mum or mother, I know that you see me as the resourceful one. I know that you see me as the provider. But this is not about what you see as the need. This is not what you see as the appropriate time to act. These things are laid up in me. These are things that are laid up in God. My hour has not yet come. And his mother submits to that, doesn't she? She doesn't argue it. She submits and she turns simply to the servants. She can rest whatever happens in him. So it's actually in the end a great affirmation, a testimony to her son, isn't it? He is the one who determines the hours and the seasons and the times. This is his work. And so she leaves it to him and simply turns to the servants and say, you listen to him and do what he tells you to do. And so he acts, for this is the time of his ordaining. And he calls upon them to fill these great water pots of stone, enormous jars. We should not think of these as those small little things that we have at parties, you know, with a little tap on it that we fill with punch. This is massive. When we're talking about these 6 water jars lined up on the side for access for all those coming, we're thinking of something which would have the capacity of, say, one of our water tanks that we have alongside our houses. This is a lot of water available for those who are coming. It is water that is there primarily, as it says there in verse 6, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews. This is so that the laws may be fulfilled, those ceremonies and laws required of them. Purification as they come into the wedding feast. He asks them to be filled with water. Notice here that this is something where the actual miracle itself is not described. This is normal water put in these jars. They draw from it. They're the only ones who know the command, these servants. No one else knows it except the servants and Jesus' own personal disciples. No one else knows this. He simply says, fill these water jars. Then they draw from it and take it to the steward or the master of the feast, the master of ceremonies, we might call him today. The one who comes, who is in charge of organizing all the activities of the feast on behalf of the bridegroom. And there is a great testimony to Jesus in this. It is specifically laid out in this way that whatever else this wedding may be a sign of, it is a sign of his great miraculous power. And the fact that the steward did not know the command of Jesus and did not know where this wine had come from is crucial testimony to the wonder of this miracle. These things are being ordained to provide testimony to the work of Jesus. And he immediately tastes it, and that which was immediately water now tastes as though it has been a fine vintage, aged in the barrel for decades. All that wonderful work of creation, that mysterious art of winemaking. I had a close family friend who for many years was a winemaker. And it's a strenuous and stressful and highly skilled occupation, involving patience and hard labor over many years. And all of that telescoped into one instant. Even as the world is created in the beginning of time. And so that creative power is seen again in this glass of water become wine. And these whole water jars become wine. And then look at what the steward says to the bridegroom. Every man at the beginning, he says, sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, when their senses are dulled by the good wine, then they go to the cheap stuff, then the inferior. But this is the classic sentence that he says right at the end. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, this is a beautiful story. And even if we just look at the actual story itself, we see a wonderful picture of who Jesus is, don't we? His creative power, his miraculous power, but also generosity, overflowing generosity. But I think when we think about those key phrases, they have no wine. My hour has not yet come. You have left the best wine until now. And then we read after that that this is a sign pointing to the glory of the Lord. And I think there's something deeper here. This is not just a miraculous provision of something good in itself, although it is that. See, the problem is with the story of the wedding of Cana is we don't have a discourse or a sermon following it. If we jump forward to chapter 6 of John, we have the multiplying of the bread, don't we? The multiplying of the bread. But then we have the long discourse from Jesus where he talks about himself as the bread of life. And he rebukes them for only seeking physical bread. They should be looking beyond this physical bread to him who is the bread of life. So if we just stop at the physical provision of wine in John 2, we're in danger of actually falling into the same error as his listeners did in John 6. We are going deeper here. What we are seeing here is the coming of God's servant, of God's Messiah, at God's appointed time. What did they have before he came? Only water. And suddenly Mary's words become very poignant, don't they? They have no wine. They have no wine. But now is the hour of Christ's appointing. Not the hour of Mary's decision, but the hour of his decision. And now, as the steward says, you have kept the good wine until now. Now is the time for the good wine to flow in generous overabundance. And if we think back to that reading we had from Isaiah, what was it that God promised his people at the time of his visitation? He said, a rich banquet of meat and fine things and of fine wine on the lees. There's abundant provision. And note here also, he takes that wine from the water of these jars. Was the water bad? No, it was good. Were those jars evil? No, they were not. They were there so that they may keep the ceremonies of the law. But water still is simply water. Good, yes, the water of life. Yes, we need it, necessary for life, but insipid. It will only go so far in giving you the good cheer of your heart. Water. The law is good. It reveals God. That's what it said in John chapter 1, didn't it? Through Moses came the law. But what was it that came through Jesus Christ? Grace and truth. This is the wine of the gospel. Now take note, we shouldn't spiritualize this too far. This was still genuine wine that Jesus made in abundance. I know we must be careful in our usage of this good gift from God, but it strikes me from this passage, I see it very hard to argue from God's word that we should never drink wine. How can we say that when we have such a wonderful miracle, this first great miracle, the production of such wine for the people of God and for this wedding feast? But nevertheless, are we, as we seek to serve God, are we going to neglect the wine of the gospel? The law will only carry you so far. Yes, it is God's good gift to you, a servant to you, to protect you, and to guard the way from you thinking that you can save yourself, and from falling into other errors. But it is the coming of God's servant in Christ that is your hope, that intoxicates you with the power of the gospel. Think back in John 1, we had John saying, yes, I come in baptizing just with water. There's one coming who will baptize with the Spirit. And this wine represents that. And that's a real rebuke to me sometimes as a believer too. To what extent is my gospel thin and watered down and insipid, tasteless? To what extent do I see the gospel as thick and overpowering and breaking who I am, expanding and extending beyond anything that I am in Jesus Christ? We are to be careful in the way that we live as Christians, as we use the things of this world, but we are never to be careful about the gospel. The gospel is never something to be had in moderation. There is no driving under the influence of the gospel that is going to be bad for you. The gospel is meant to be your chief passion, your chief desire. It is meant to transport you from the things that you see as you look upon the one who is your Savior, and find all your joy and all your comfort in him. And to be aware of the fact that the gospel is not simply coming just so that you can have every single sin wiped out, although that is a marvelous gift. That is a wonderful gift. But you see here, it wasn't just a modicum of wine that was provided by Christ in this miracle. It was overflowing. There isn't possibly a way that that wedding feast could exhaust the 6 wine jars. Once upon a time, water jars. No way that they could exhaust it. There is no end to the depths of the gospel for you as you trust in Christ. Do you have a thick, intoxicating gospel? Or do you have simply an insipid, water-light gospel? And do you understand that all of this is at the appointing and the timing of God himself for you? He has not come to fulfill everything in moderation, but in excess, in spiritual excess. Not in physical excess, but in spiritual excess for each one of you as you put your trust in him. This is the joy of the coming. This is that we may know that God's final kingdom has come. His final king has come in Jesus Christ. And are you prepared, are you going to replace that with other things in excess? You see, it's interesting. If we're only going to have the gospel in moderation, if we're only going to have it in little doses, we're going to go in excess in other ways, aren't we? We are going to go in excess in the things of this world. Perhaps even in wine itself, or in food, or in money, or in our sexuality, or in our love of pleasure and comfort, and our love of the acclaim of this world. We will go in excess in every possible direction. But we are instead to go in excess in the gospel and all the privileges and blessings of it. We are not to find our joy, our final excessive joy, in anything else but the gospel. But are we going to find joy in that gospel? Are we going to demonstrate by our joy in the gospel that we believe that the true King has come? But then we see, secondly also, don't we, as we move on in this passage, we see that the King also comes in judgment as well as in joy. And yet the two are the two sides of the one coin. We leave Cana, the humility of Cana, the privacy of Cana, the intimate family gathering and village gathering of Cana, to the public sight and exalted sight of the temple in Jerusalem. We go from the right yet insufficient law that we have in Cana to the corruption of the law that we have in Jerusalem. We go from this celebration of the covenant of marriage in Cana to judgment now being passed upon the covenant of God with his own people in the corruptions of the temple. We go from a wedding celebration to the celebration of the Passover, a celebration in and of itself of redemption, yes, but judgment also. And Jesus then comes to this temple, and he finds the sellers of cattle and sheep and doves and pigeons and others all sitting there in the courts of this temple, in the great courts that surrounded the temple. And he saw the money changers there also, and he made a whip of many cords and drove them out, overturning their tables, saying to them, "Get from here. Do not make my house, the house of my father, a house of merchandise." Slightly different here than in the other gospels. I think we're actually talking about a different visit to the temple here. We can go into that later on. The other gospels put the visit, the cleansing of the temple, at the end of his ministry. Here we have it at the start. But we see several journeys to Jerusalem in John that are not mentioned in the other gospels. And I think that this took place on one of those. And so he comes, but there's a slight difference in detail. The others, in the other Gospels, he says, you have made it a den of thieves. Whereas here he says, get from here, do not make the house of my father the house of merchandise. And so we've got to be careful exactly what Jesus is tackling here. I don't think he is tackling first and foremost that somehow this buying and selling of this cattle was wrong in itself. Now there was corruption involved, I'm sure. But there was, in a sense, that this was a service that many people needed to use. If you were travelling to Passover in Jerusalem from Asia Minor or from Egypt or from Babylon or from Rome, how are you going to keep a lamb or a goat without blemish for that journey? You're going to need to buy something when you get there. I don't think that Jesus here is being some sort of Marxist revolutionary trying to overturn the whole system of money in the world at that time necessarily. But he is concerned about the house of his father, isn't he? Not that the merchandise itself is wrong, necessarily, although I'm sure there was corruption in that. But the house of his father is not to be the house of merchandise. A distinction is to be made. He is concerned about the purity of God's worship. The purity of God's worship. And that is his great concern, as we see there in verse 16. And yet at the same time, he is completely misunderstood, isn't he? People can see he's doing a great act. It's obvious it's a violent and impressive act. But what does it actually mean? And what do those around him think that it means? You'll note there that his disciples, as they reflected on this later, they remembered this verse from Psalm 69, "The zeal of your house has eaten me up." That's a psalm by David, God's anointed king. And that shows us that this is not simply Jesus acting like a maverick, acting like someone off his own behest without any authority. But he is great David's greater son. And he's coming as David's son with zeal for God's house, and that zeal has consumed him. And so he acts. This is not something to be done when we see corruptions and so on in the church. It is not always our place necessarily to act immediately on them. Not all of us are in the position that Jesus is in. Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true high priest of the order of Melchizedek, no less. And for him it is appointed and right to do this extreme act of zeal in casting out those who would corrupt God's temple. Now, the response of the Jewish authorities is not so much that he has done something wrong. You notice that? That's rather revealing about their own consciences, isn't it? It's not that they think he's done something wrong. They should have known that what was happening, that how this practice was developing, was wrong and impinged upon the purity of God's worship. But it's their unwillingness to see that he has authority to do anything about it. Where are the signs? Where are the credentials that you can produce? That you should be the one to do this deed? And this is when Jesus replies with his extraordinary statement in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." It is interesting that this does not appear in the other gospel accounts of the second cleansing of the temple, and yet it does appear in the trial of Jesus. It's striking, isn't it, that this shows you that all the gospels interrelate with each other. It's only in John's gospel that we hear Jesus say this, but in the trials of the other gospels, this is reported against him. And there are witnesses who falsely change Jesus' words. And they change the words to, I will destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up again. Whereas you notice here, that's not what Jesus says. He says, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. You could almost say that they are doing a very good job of destroying the temple right before them, aren't they? Through their corrupt practices and their corrupt worship. Keep on destroying this temple and I will on the third day raise it up again. But then he's meaning something deeper at the same time, isn't he? The Jewish leaders should have understood that, but they don't. They think he's speaking literally. It took 46 years for this temple to be built, they say incredulously. How you build it up again in 3 days? But then in verse 21, the meaning is given. But he was speaking concerning the temple of his body. He transfers the temple from himself, physical temple before them, to himself and to his own body. But isn't there a deep mystery here? These unbelieving responses from the Jewish leaders who do not see truly who he is leads all of us to an opening of the mystery of Christ, the true temple. And do we not see here how all of that concern he has for the purity of the temple of God, that he would drive out the money changers and drive out the sellers of sacrificial animals, that he would drive them out so fiercely. His fierce and zealous concern for the purity of God's temple. And then he transfers it all to himself. I am the true temple. Purity of worship, purity of access to God, enjoyment of God's blessing is only to be found in Jesus Christ. And that's something that we need to remember too, isn't it? Especially as Reformed believers. For as in the Reformed tradition, we have been very concerned, rightly so, with the purity of worship, haven't we? We have sought to draw the worship of the Christian church away from infatuation with visible glory and with all the elaborations and inventions of the human imagination. We've tried to draw away from all of that, saying, no, God's word is the rule. God's word is the way that we know how to worship God. Even if it looks simple and even austere to the eyes of many, it is word-based because it is the word through which the Spirit works and gives us Christ. But we need to hear this again, don't we, as Reformed believers? For all of that concern, yes, we've got preaching central. Yes, we're going to sing as many psalms as we can. Yes, we're going to make sure that prayer and simplicity are paramount. But none of that means anything unless we see Christ as our true temple. To be zealous for the singing of the Psalms but not for the Messiah of the Psalms makes no sense. To be zealous for the preaching of the Word but not to seek Christ in that preaching makes no sense. There must be a Christ-centeredness to our concern for purity in worship. We want worship to be pure because we want Christ to be exalted. We want Christ to be proclaimed. We want people to see and meet him and know him. Yes, we will only do what he has commanded us. We won't think up our own ways to God to add to the ones that he has given us. But let's use the ones that he has given us rightly and seek Christ in them. For he is the true temple. And yet, what is striking in this passage? What is striking is that this revelation of the true temple of God, who is Christ himself, it comes through judgment. It comes through judgment. Judgment delivered first on those who will not hear him, on those who were protecting the current corrupted temple in Jerusalem, on those who were resisting the messianic servant come suddenly to his temple, as Malachi prophesied. Yes, judgment will be visited on those who do not believe and who do not see. And the truth of Christ as a true temple will be finally seen even in the next generation, as the temple that Jesus drove these money changers out of is reduced to ashes by the Romans in 70 AD. Yes, judgment came. And in the midst of that judgment, the mystery of the true temple is shown. The one in whom we must trust, he's made clear as the only access to God through the unbelief of those who would not hear him. Isn't that a tragic and stark reality? Because how was this temple destroyed? It was destroyed because they betrayed him and led him to the Roman authorities, who then crucified him. And then he became clear as the temple of God, as the temple veils rent in twain. It was the unbelief of those who should have known better that led to the revelation of Christ as the temple of God. We can't divorce his death from this, can we? We cannot divorce his death from it. That wine, that generous wine of the wedding of Cana, is now the symbol of his blood shed for us. The intoxicating power of the gospel is revealed now preeminently and most deeply in that profound dealing with sin, that sin which corrupts each one of us. And yet all is remade in the resurrection of Christ. But then finally, what do we have here in these closing verses of chapter 2? We have many who look at these great deeds of Jesus and they see something impressive about him and they want to follow him. They're even prepared in some sense to believe him. But what do we read in verse 24? But Jesus himself did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all things, and he had no need that any one should witness of mankind for him, because he knew what was in man. He doesn't entrust himself to them. He still remains hidden. And that's the great thread that runs through all of these great deeds, isn't there? There is something absolutely remarkable about the outpouring of wine at Cana, but who believes in him? Only his disciples. Then he comes, the Lord, suddenly to his temple and drives out those who are corrupt and restores the purity of his Father's house. And yet all it does is in most people create an external, half-hearted, merely outward faith. And Jesus will not be satisfied with that. Jesus will not entrust himself to such. And so both of these great signs, the wine at Cana and the cleansing of the temple, they point us, don't they, to what true faith is. True faith is not merely sampling wonderful deeds and marvelous stories. True faith is not demanding our own standard of what these signs should teach us, like the rulers of Jerusalem did. True faith, in the end, as we read these verses, cannot come from us. And that's the starkest of realities in this whole passage. Jesus knows all that is in mankind, and so he will not entrust himself to us. We're going to read more about this next chapter. But see here, what is the nature of true faith? It is that which is given from above. It is given by the Holy Spirit. And it is as it is given by the Holy Spirit that we look at the miracle in Cana and we see the sheer overwhelming generosity of God to us in Christ. And it is as we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit that we see the cleansing of the temple and we see that in the midst of the judgment of it is our salvation. In the destruction of Christ is our hope, our glory, the reversal of our shame is found only in those things. But do you have such faith? Or have you a faith that is merely outward? And so you do not know the gospel as something that intoxicates you. Or you have a merely outward faith and so you are scared of the reproach and the shame that comes with Christ and the fragrance of judgment that comes with his gospel. You are offended by it. And you will not see that your true hope lies alone in that. If that is the case, I beg you, seek God while he may be found. Seek him through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the end, the cry of faith is to God to say, I have no faith. You're the only one who can give me faith. I know what is in me. It is to what is in you and in Christ that I look for to supply what I don't have. For only from him does every true and good and lasting gift come. And may we remember that as we think of the great gift this Christmas time. The gift of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, in the flesh. Let us pray together. Great and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful miracle at Cana, for the generosity and the power and the overflowing wonder of your gospel. Help us not to be ashamed of it, even when it seems to come with the clothing of judgment upon it. But rather, Lord, may we see that even in this mystery of the destruction of the temple and its raising again in Christ, we see the true purity of access to you, which is found in him alone. Give us true faith, Lord, we pray, that we may trust in Christ alone for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.